Now, these last 5 weeks, we've been privileged to go through the Gospel of John, looking at John's the beloved disciple, of course. He was the apostle closest to Jesus, and he was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry from the beginning, from the time of John the Baptist, and he's written a book about Jesus. So we have an inside view of the ministry and person of Jesus Christ. John's book starts with him giving us his conclusions on who Jesus is. Jesus, the man, is actually the pre-existent eternal God come to earth to pay for our sins and to bring us into a new relationship with God the Father. That's how he opens his book. And then the rest of the book is, if you were, a flashback. He takes you right back, zooming right back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, to the day when he first met Jesus, when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist. And the flashback, it's a bit like John is saying, come with me, see what I saw, learn what I've learned, believe and have eternal life in Jesus' name. Now, John's book uses 7 standout miracles to demonstrate the truth about Jesus. And it shows Jesus' true identity as God incarnate and the only Savior of sinners. In the first miracle, Jesus turns 150 gallons of water into the finest wine. A miracle clearly showing him to be the long-awaited Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. The second miracle was when Jesus commenced his public ministry and he heals a royal official's son at the point of death at 25 miles distance without even seeing him. Jesus was teaching the crowd that was with him, and he's teaching us, that you can trust his every word and even put the greatest weight on it. Thirdly, we saw Jesus healing a man, and he warned him that punishment for sin was far worse than being a cripple for 38 years. And Jesus healed that man. And then Jesus confronted the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, proving that he is, one, the Messiah, and he is divine. In the fourth miracle, Jesus proves, which we looked at last week, Jesus proves that he's greater than Moses because he creates food out of nothing to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, in the wilderness. The crowd hail him as the prophet that Moses spoke about, and they would have made Jesus king by force. But for Jesus, there's no shortcut route to claiming his throne. He knows that as the Messiah, he must redeem his people by bearing their sin in his suffering on the cross. He seeks not an earthly kingship, but an eternal one. Come along now as John takes you on his spiritual journey. Will you come to the same conclusions about Jesus that he does when you see the compelling evidence, the miraculous signs? So after feeding the 5,000, Jesus remains in Galilee and he preaches and teaches and performs miracles there. He avoids Jerusalem because of the religious authorities' antipathy to him. I can type it easier than I can sell it. After 6 months, he returns to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's there for a month or two. Jesus, it's about 6 months before his death. It's the September-October of the year before his death. His teaching causes division in the people. They say, is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? Some people put their trust in him. Others pick up stones to kill him. And Jesus is in the temple courts where the offerings are made. And he proclaims in the chapter before the one we've read, John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Immediately, the Pharisees say, you're making claims about yourself without any corroborating evidence to substantiate what you say, so you must be a liar. Jesus is going to provide all the evidence the Pharisees see and more. But Jesus is not going to confront them directly. He's going to use an untaught beggar, blind from birth and despised by many. Isaiah 29:14. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. So, leaving the temple at the end of chapter 8, where they're trying to stone him, we enter chapter 9, and Jesus passed through the streets of Jerusalem, and he saw a man blind from birth. As we've read, the disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. This beggar they're talking about, this very beggar, blind, untaught, is the person that Jesus is going to use to confront the Pharisees. Verse 5 of chapter 9, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So the blind man, went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus has tested the blind man there. You know, he knew, verse 11, the blind man did, if we read verse 11, that it was Jesus who put the mud on him and told him to wash. Now the blind man obeys, and he makes the tricky half mile. If we go to the next slide. There's the temple up at the top here. And this is about 1,000 meters. It's over half a mile to the pool of Siloam. And for a blind man to make that journey through the thronging crowds at a Jewish festival, that would be a challenge, wouldn't it? Go to the next slide, please. And this is a better view of the pool of Siloam. And if we go to the next one, this is how it looks today. This is one side of the pool. They can't excavate this other side because somebody's house and land is on top of it. Thank you. Next one. So, it's a challenge that Jesus has set the man. And the man obeys and he comes back seeing. Is a man born blind and he's been given his sight by Jesus? Now, we've heard this story perhaps many times before, but just think about it. This is absolutely stunning. Now, the people who know the man, his neighbours, they're amazed and they're confused. Is this the man who was blind? No, said others, it just looks like him. But it is him. And he has to tell them the whole story. And verse 13, the people are so stunned that they take the man to the authorities, the Pharisees, the religious authorities. Now, have you ever wished that there was an official investigation into Jesus' miracles? Have you ever wished that? Have you ever wished that they could be investigated in minute detail and the witnesses could be cross-examined time and again, that the facts could be checked and checked even by a skeptical, perhaps even cynical, specialist group of experts analysing and scrutinising every aspect of the miracle? Have you ever wanted that? And that it would all be recorded and it would be available for our inspection in this scientific age. Well, your dream has just come true. John 9 is such an investigation and a record. It's where a miracle is put under the microscope by those with a vested interest in disproving it. They want to disprove Jesus and disprove his claims and his powers. So let's have a look. So that this is an official investigation, a trial, a tribunal with legal authority by experts, mainly Pharisees. Well, we can see from verse 18 that they can summon people, can't they? Verse 18, they summon the man's parents. Verse 24, the blind man's not there, and they summon him back. And they can apply a serious and life-changing sanction. Verse 22, they can excommunicate people from the synagogue. Now, you might think, oh, well, you know, I've been banned from one of the football grounds. It's not too bad. I go elsewhere. No, this is a life-changing thing for a Jewish person, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. It would make them a social pariah. They couldn't go to the synagogue. It prevents them from worshipping every week. And worship is an integral part of Jewish culture. So this is a very serious sanction. This same sanction, actually, is mentioned again by John in chapter 12, verse 42, where he says that many leaders believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they could not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees, as a group, were against Jesus. So this is the tribunal. And in this passage, sometimes it calls them the Jews, and sometimes it calls them the Pharisees. But it's this same group investigating this claimed miracle. Verse 16. The tribunal, Pharisees, are split when they hear that Jesus has healed on a Sabbath. Some say he's a sinner because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, because they considered making mud and healing were things that counted as work, and work was forbidden on the Sabbath. Other Pharisees say a sinner cannot do such amazing miracles. So the tribunal split from the beginning. So they check all the facts. Verse 14, they summon the man's parents, establishing that the man truly was born blind, verse 20. And that he now sees is beyond dispute. So a miracle has occurred. Now, verse 22, the parents fear the Jewish court because they certainly do not want to be put out of the synagogue. Because, as I said before, it's a harsh punishment, especially for telling what truth they know. And apart from acknowledging that this is their son and that he was born blind, they say nothing. Rather, they say, ask him what happened. He's a mature adult and he can answer for himself. So that the Pharisees, using their legal powers, they recall the healed man, verse 24, and they say to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. What are they doing? They're putting pressure on the healed man to ascribe all the act of being healed to God in heaven and not to Jesus in Jerusalem. And that's probably why, as you read this account, it's probably why Jesus made no audible prayer to God the Father to hear him and do the miracle at the beginning. He doesn't call upon anyone to help him in this miracle. Now, the Pharisees are intent on getting the healed man to acknowledge that Jesus is a sinner and therefore cannot have worked such a stunning miracle. You know, Jesus has previously done restorative miracles, hasn't he? Like bringing the nobleman's son back to health. Or Jesus has, restoring full mobility to the man that was crippled for 38 years. But here, with this miracle, it's something totally new and completely inexplicable. Someone born blind, probably without all the organs or nerves, etc., to implement the function of sight. Someone born blind who has never, ever seen. And that person has been given the gift of sight when he is a fully grown man. More than that, there doesn't seem to be any period of adjustment for the man, is there? One second he's blind, the next he can see, as good as anyone. So it's not like, oh, what's that strong, powerful thing, light? No, he's up and running straight away, isn't he? What a miracle. And it's an unheard of miracle. And since the Pharisees do not want to ascribe it to Jesus' power and ability, they're pushing the man to make a statement that it really wasn't Jesus who did it. This man, you know, he might have been a blind beggar all his life, yet there's something to note about him. He's honest, he's thoughtful, and he's very careful. The man refuses to deny the facts. And he won't be drawn into speculation. He simply repeats what he knows, verse 25. He answered and said, whether he, talking about Jesus, is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Could you or I have given such a wise, honest answer under pressure from the authorities? So the Pharisees want to go over the whole thing again, looking for a hole in the story to deny Jesus the glory. They won't and they don't call Jesus to testify. Have you ever wondered why that? Why didn't they summon Jesus to testify? Do you know why not? Because giving eyesight to the blind is so clearly a sign of being the Messiah that they don't want to give any official endorsement to Jesus' claim. They can't disprove the miracle. They're not going to have Jesus stand there in court and say, I did it. And we see the great revulsion, their great revulsion. They can't prove the miracle. If they can't disprove the miracle, they're sunk. Verse 27, the blind man asked them, if you're so interested in the miracle, is it because you want to become a disciple of Jesus yourself? And then we see their great revulsion to even the idea of becoming Jesus' disciples. Verses 28 and 29, we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this man, we don't even know where he's from. Now, we might say, I don't know where you're coming from. What's your motive for what you're saying? These Pharisees knew that it was Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. It's not about his hometown, when they say they don't know where he's from. God spoke to Moses, but they are claiming that they don't know Jesus' motives, and they're claiming that they don't know by what authority Jesus speaks. Now, the blind man makes a simple but unanswerable argument in verses 32 and 3. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? This is the same conclusion that the Pharisee Nicodemus came to 2.5 years previously, back in John chapter 3, verse 2. Speaking to Jesus, he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can see, can do these signs that you do unless God were with him." But this current biased tribunal will just not accept Jesus' claims. They cannot doubt the facts of the miracle, but they have no answer to the man's argument that Jesus is from God. So we have a miracle unheard of, and we have an unanswerable argument. So what do? They throw the former blind man out. They remove the healed man from their own sight, and by excommunicating him from the synagogue, they are trying to stop him mixing with and speaking to the rest of Jewish society. Isaiah 6:9, "Be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Today we say, there's none so blind as those who will not see. This is an idiom, isn't it? It is used when people refuse to accept facts presented to them. And that's exactly what this tribunal of the Pharisees did. Do you see who Jesus is now that the facts have been presented to you? Exactly how much evidence do you need? You know, it's not an absence of evidence that keeps people from believing. It's as Isaiah said, it's a closed mind and a hardened heart. Now, opposition makes the healed man clear and clearer on who Jesus is. In John 9, verses 6 and 7, Jesus, you know, makes the mud and sends him away to wash. It's not an easy journey for a blind man, as I've said, but the blind man obeys. He probably does know from verse 11 that it's Jesus who is doing this, and he calls him a man called Jesus. Though he was blind, he wasn't deaf, and he'd probably heard some good things about Jesus during the course of his life. So he obeys Jesus, even though there seems to be no logic in Jesus' command. Put mud on your eyes, go the best part of a mile and wash them. Right? There's no logic in Jesus' command. But he obeys Jesus. Do we obey Jesus? Knowing what we know about him? Or do we question Jesus' logic in his commands? This man obeyed and was greatly blessed. Verse 17, when the Pharisees ask his opinion of the one who healed him, he says he's a prophet. Even when the Pharisees push him hard to speak against Jesus and ascribe the miracle to God the Father, the healed man says, since the world began, it's unheard of anyone opening the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So what does the healed man knows? He knows that Jesus is a man, a prophet from God, who has done an unheard of miracle. Therefore, Jesus must be a very special prophet. mustn't they? If the Pharisees accept that Jesus did the miracle, he would be validated as the Messiah. But by having no answer to the man's argument, they actually punish him with the specific punishment for saying Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And verse 34, the Pharisees, they cast the healed man out. The Pharisees, they must have voted on this because it's an official group investigation, but the tribunal won't follow the evidence where it leads, because it leads to Jesus, the miracle worker, doing the specific work of the Messiah. And for them, that's an unacceptable conclusion. And they vote to excommunicate the healed blind man, and they cast him out. Jesus finds him sometime later. And he asks him, verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answers and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" So now he's moved on from Jesus as a special prophet to Lord, isn't he? And Jesus says to him in verse 37, "You have both seen him," that's the Son of God, "and it is he who is talking to you." Verse 38, "And he said, Lord, I believe," and he thanked him. He worshipped him. The harder the Pharisees pushed the man, the clearer become his statements about who cured him. And ultimately, he embraces Jesus as the divine Son of God. Do we? The opposition crystallized the man's belief in Jesus. Is your faith a little weak? You're not sure about a few things? Well, perhaps we could do with some opposition to our faith too, to strengthen our faith by clarifying our thinking about exactly who Jesus is. Are we not progressing in our faith? Are we unsure of Jesus? Well, how are you going to get a little bit of opposition to your belief in Jesus? Well, here's one way. Start sharing your faith. And the pushback you get from the unbelievers and their hard questions will help you clarify your belief and your trust in the Saviour. Now, there's three things to note in these few verses that we've just read. One, the former blind man, you know, the benefit of following Jesus far outweighs the cost. The benefit of following Jesus far outweighs the cost. Are we able to say the same in our case? Second thing to note, verse 38, the healed blind man worshipped him, that is Jesus. Neither Jesus nor the disciples stopped the healed man from worshipping Jesus. This is in Jerusalem, the very center upon earth of a monotheistic religion. And the healed blind man gets down and worships Jesus as God. And neither Jesus nor the disciples stop him. The healed man, Jesus himself, and the disciples all accept that Jesus is divine and can accept the worship of men and women. Do you give him your worship? And the third thing to note is verse 35. Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Verse 37, "It is he who is talking to you." Jesus is clearly stating that he is the Son of God, a divine being. Jesus is truly God, and he is saying so explicitly in these verses without any ambiguity at all. Take note, in Kingdom Hall, on Peel Street, just over there, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus claims clearly and unambiguously to be the man who is fully God. Now, Jesus is the light of the world. He said that in John 8, verse 12. He claimed it in the temple that he's the light of the world. And the Pharisees challenge him that he's making boastful, uncorroborated statements about himself. And in verse 5 of this chapter, Jesus reiterates that claim. I am the light of the world. Now, Jesus doesn't make statements that he cannot back up. And immediately after saying, I am the light of the world, he proceeds to spit on the floor and heal a man born blind. If I may paraphrase a different part of the New Testament, what would it have been easier to say? I am the light of the world, or I can heal people born blind. By instantly doing the latter, the unprecedented healing of a man born blind, he proves his ability to do the former. Immediately curing the physical blindness of a mature man living in permanent darkness since birth, bringing physical light to the man's eyes, is the proof that he can bring spiritual light to the soul. He can bring spiritual light to your soul and my soul. And then Jesus, in the rest of this chapter, he goes on to bring spiritual life to the healed man's soul, doesn't he? The man himself acknowledges that Jesus has not only cured him, but is also the divine Son of God. And in this passage, Jesus has presented to an official investigation of the Pharisees the corroborated evidence they demanded in chapter 8, verse 12. And he's done it by this blind beggar. The miracle is one witness to Jesus being the light of the world. The healed man is the other. Now, two witnesses agreeing is sufficient proof in Jewish law. But there's a third witness. The third witness is the sacred scripture itself, providing irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, for the Messiah is supposed to bring eyesight to the blind. Isaiah 42:7. Here is my servant, is the Messiah. You will open the eyes of the blind. And there is also the clear scriptural evidence that the Messiah is God. For both Isaiah and the prophets say that the one who opens the eyes of the blind is God. Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord gives eyesight to the blind. Isaiah 35, 5. Your God will come. When he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. The Pharisees, being scripture experts, know all this. And that's why they first try to undermine the miracle. And why, when they could not undermine the miracle, they couldn't endorse the healing of the man born blind as being done by Jesus. They wouldn't bring Jesus into that tribunal because there was no way they were going to endorse that Jesus had cured a man born blind. From their understanding of Scripture and from our understanding of Scripture, they would have had to accept that Jesus was the Messiah and is God. Where do you stand? stand on this evidence and this conclusion. Jesus doesn't make statements he cannot back up. His every word, as we learned previously, can be trusted and relied upon. And his absolute power over matter and illness prove that he also has power over sin. Time and again in this series, he's proved that he is the Messiah, the Christ. Time and again, he's proved that the Messiah is God incarnate. And as God, he can deal with our sin once and for all. Those who receive his spiritual life and live in it have forgiveness from sin. There's a stark contrast between seeing and blindness, isn't there? All of us in this world, you know, we're willful sinners, aren't we? Yeah? Do you see that? That we're willful sinners? Jesus is the light of the world. Only his light enables us to see the spiritual state we are actually in. And Jesus has come into this world to divide it. He's going to divide it into those who follow him, who will be brought out of darkness into the light of life. And those who reject Jesus will die remaining in the darkness of their sins. Like the religious experts on that tribunal investigating the miracle, having mere intellectual knowledge is not enough. You must put your trust in the one God the Father has sent into this world. Verse 39, Jesus says he has come to bring light to some and to show others that they are actually in darkness. Verse 40, some Pharisees, this is, you know, people who were, he was constantly dogged by the Pharisees in his time, particularly in Jerusalem, who were with him, heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Well, the truth is, the more light we have, the more sin we are guilty of if we don't believe. The more light we have, the more sin we are guilty of if we don't believe. Ask yourself, do I truly believe? Do I truly follow Jesus as my God? Well, like the man who was once blind, we must believe in Jesus and worship him, giving daily service to him alone.